You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Thank you, Tina, for reading God's word to us. It's good to see all of you today and to come to the scriptures together. There was a fourth century church father, John Chrysostom. He was known for his eloquence with words, his eloquence in preaching. He got the nickname Golden Mouthed, which is what Chrysostom means. This is what he said about the power of prayer. Listen to these words about prayer from him. He said, "The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged diseases, repelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt." All scriptural references, by the way. "Prayer is an all-efficient suit of armor, a treasure undiminished, a mine which is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a haven unruffled by the storm. Prayer is the root, the fountain, the mother of 1,000 blessings." And I'm like, dude, that's a far cry from sending out thoughts and prayers, isn't it? I mean, that's someone who took prayer seriously, who stood on the biblical witness of what prayer is and what prayer does, who didn't just say, "I'm praying for you," because he didn't know what else to say in a hard situation, but he entered the powerful work of intercession. Don't you want to view prayer like that and practice prayer like that? And don't you find it difficult to view prayer like that and to practice prayer like that, even as a Christian? I do, and I think it's because we're so influenced by the culture around us. Prayer, in many ways, in our culture has been sentimentalized, turning it into nothing more than a cliche. Or it's been ritualized, turning it into nothing more than an add-on, just a way to kick off a meeting or kick off a meal, right? Or prayer has been neglected, it's been ignored, as if it's not that important. And certainly not that powerful. But as we come near the end of James's letter, which we've been studying together this fall, the thing that James really wants to talk about, you just heard it, is prayer. There are 7 references to prayer in these 6 little verses. Every verse mentions prayer. Prayer is the number one thing on James's mind as he begins to wrap up his letter, which makes sense because prayer might be the culmination and the major application of everything he's been writing about. Throughout this letter, James has been calling us to genuine faith in Christ, true faith. And essentially, he's been saying that true faith is lived faith, meaning you can see it, like what we believe shows up out here. And maybe the main way you can see true faith is through the practice of prayer, right? Because faith expresses itself through prayer. Prayer and faith are bound together. They're not to be separated, right? See, if you pray without faith, you're just talking to the air, right? But if you profess faith and then never pray, you gotta ask yourself, is my faith real? If I never talk to God, who am I really trusting in? So faith expresses itself through prayer. That's the big idea of this text today. And James tells us 3 things about prayer in this text. First, he tells us that that prayer is personal. Prayer is personal, meaning it's for every individual in the church. It's for all of us, individually. Look at verse 13, you see that. Verse 13, James 5, verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Emphasis on anyone. God has granted any one of us access to himself. We can come to him as often as we want, like whenever we want, anytime we want, for whatever reason we want. Just marvel at that for a minute. that in Christ we have unlimited personal access to God. It's amazing. Tim Keller says, the only person who dares to wake a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. A child. And we have that kind of access. We wake him up anytime we want, for any reason we want, right? Except if he's not sleeping, right? The two rhetorical questions here in verse 13 give us a range of life circumstances. Like on one end of the spectrum, you've got suffering. And on the other end of the spectrum, you've got what he calls cheerfulness. And he says the proper response to both is prayer, right? So from bad times to good times and everything in between, we should pray. Faith expresses itself through prayer in any circumstance of life, is what he's saying. He asks, is anyone among you suffering? This connects to the passage we looked at last week. Remember, last week we talked about how the call is to be patient, to be steadfast in suffering. And last week we saw in chapter 5, verse 10, that James gives the prophets as an example of patience in suffering. And that's because the prophets all suffered in all kinds of different ways. Isaiah suffered rejection. Hosea suffered infidelity in his marriage. Ezekiel suffered the loss of his wife. Jonah got swallowed by a fish and vomited back up on the beach, which is high-level suffering. It's unique, I think. I think it's happened to anyone else. The word suffering encompasses a broad range of difficulties. One writer says, suffering is any ill circumstance which may come upon us, any trial, anything of which someone might say, that's bad. That's bad. That's what suffering is. And suffering tests our faith, doesn't it? Because we wonder if God is there. We wonder if God cares. And our tendency in suffering is to either get angry or complain or feel sorry for ourselves or give up or take matters into our own hands. But James says, if you're suffering, pray. Talk to God. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Express your faith in him through prayer. At the other extreme, James asked, is anyone among you cheerful? Which just means to be happy in spirit. It doesn't mean you don't have any problems in life. It just means you're in good spirits because life is going pretty well. Things are going pretty good. And just like suffering, good times can test our faith, can't they? Like when things are good, it is easy to lose sight of our need for God. It's easy to assume we're self-sufficient, and it's really easy to forget God. I think it's easier to forget God in the good times than it is in the bad times. But James says, if things are going good, sing praises, which is a form of prayer. It just means to sing psalms, psalms of thanksgiving and praise to the giver of all good things. So it's an expression of our faith in him. So prayer, according to this, is personal. It's an invitation to every individual to draw near to God in every circumstance of life, any circumstance of life. Alec Motier says, our whole life should be so angled toward God that whatever strikes us, whether sorrow or joy, should be deflected upwards at once into his presence. I love that image. Like whatever comes our way should bounce right up to God because we're so in tune with him through prayer and through praise. In suffering, we pray, I trust you, Lord. In good times, we praise, thank you, Lord. But no matter what, God is with us as our all-sufficient Father, as our sovereign King. So the question is, if prayer is so good and we're commanded to do it and we're invited into it and God is so accessible and prayer is relatively easy, it's not hard to do, then why do we struggle to do it? Like what keeps us from it? Well, probably a lot of things. There's distraction. There's so much vying for our attention. There's spiritual opposition. The devil certainly doesn't want us to pray. There's a lifetime of self-sufficiency. It's really hard to break the pattern of living like everything depends on you, isn't it? Just this week, I was fretting over this sermon. It was Tuesday. I just couldn't figure it out. And I felt stuck and I felt overwhelmed. And then I realized that I hadn't really prayed that much about it. And so here I was trying to write a sermon on prayer, but I hadn't really prayed. I'm not real smart on the uptake here, right? And so I went for a walk with Woodrow, my dog, and just to pray. And Woodrow thought I was talking to him. He kept looking up at me, but I was praying. You know what? I didn't get any immediate answers. I didn't have this bright light of illumination as I walked around my neighborhood. But here's what I got. I was reminded that God was with me, that he cares about me, that he cares about his word going forth. And that was good. It was worth it just to connect with the Lord and draw near to him and have him draw near to me in that moment. So the question is, no matter what's going on in your life, will you pray? Like, will you pray? It's always the right response. Will you draw near to God even today? Like, even if you haven't talked to God in a long time, even if you don't know what to say, just say, tell God that. I don't know what to say. And just sit with him. Even if you feel like I've prayed for the same thing 100 times, 200 times, and I'm worn out praying for that, will you talk to God? We are called to pray in any circumstance of life. That's the primary way we express our faith. It's personal. But it's more than that. Prayer is also corporate, which is the second thing James tells us about prayer. It's corporate, meaning it involves the church community. It's for all of us together. And there are two kinds of corporate prayer called for here. There's a very specific form of intercessory prayer involving the leaders of the church, the elders of the church. You see that in verses 14 and 15. And then there's a more general form of interpersonal prayer that you see in verse 16. Let's look at the call to intercessory prayer first, and we'll spend the most time on this because verses 14 and 15 are tricky, and this is where a lot of people get hung up, and this is where I was hung up this week. But let me read them. Intercessory prayer, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? So there's another circumstance in life where the call is to pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Easy peasy, all right? Just do that. These are hard verses. I think these verses probably raise more questions in our minds than they give answers to us. There has been a fair amount of confusion and controversy theologically over the centuries about how to interpret these verses. A lot of ink has been spilt over them. I read quite a bit of it this week. But listen, I don't want us to get lost in the weeds here and miss the main thing, which is that these verses are a call to prayer, right? They're calling the church to be a faith-filled community that trusts God together through prayer. Let me first mention what these verses are not talking about, okay? First of all, this is not talking about just spiritual healing, right? There might be a spiritual component here because it does mention the forgiveness of sins if sin is involved. So there is definitely a spiritual component, but it's not just talking about spiritual healing. These verses are talking about actual physical sickness and actual physical healing. You got a sick person in bed with the elders praying over them, and then the Lord raises them up and out of that bed, right? So we don't want to over-spiritualize these two verses. Second, this is not talking about the Roman Catholic practice of extreme unction or last rites, which is a preparation for death. And we know that because this is not a prayer for death, for the dying. It's a prayer for healing. It's asking God for the extension of life. Thirdly, this is not talking about some kind of healing ministry, right? Carried out by people who have the gift of healing. It's not a healing service. This is just the ordinary elders of the local church, whoever they may be. Right? It's just some normal guys who've been called to shepherd and lead that particular local church. Now, what that means is that James is assuming that the sick person is a member of a church community. Isn't that right? Don't miss how important that is. He says, is anyone among you sick? Among you is talking about a very specific community, a local group of Christians who know one another, who are committed to one another, who are under shared leadership. And so the sick person is part of a community like that. They're not alone in their trouble. They're not alone in their sickness. They belong to a community of care, a community of faith. God has made provision for covering and care in their life, and he's given them spiritual leaders who know them and who will intercede for them. What a comfort that is. Like, what a beautiful picture of that, of how life should be. Now, here's the procedure as James lays it out. First, the sick person calls the elders, right? Meaning the sick person is the one who initiates the time of prayer and asks the elders to come over. This is probably not for common sicknesses like a cold or a flu. If you got that stomach bug going around, don't call me to come over, right? I'm not coming. I will intercede for you from a distance on that thing, right? This is for sickness that's ongoing or especially burdensome or overwhelming or incapacitating or even life-threatening. And so the sick person initiates, the elders come over, the elders gather around to pray over the sick person. And there's an anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. This is probably not medicinal or sacramental. It's not saying that the healing power is in the oil itself. It's symbolic. Oil symbolizes in the scriptures consecration. This person is being consecrated, set apart for God's special attention in prayer. And so once all of that has happened, the elders pray, and then James says in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And that's the tension point, isn't it? Because what if they're not healed? What if they're not raised up? I was an elder in my previous church, and I remember going to the home of a precious 13-year-old girl who had aggressive leukemia. She'd gone through brutal chemotherapy and a bone marrow transplant. She was loved by her family. She was loved by our church family. Our church had begged the Lord to save her. The elders gathered around her. And I remember I was the one. I applied the oil to her forehead, and her, can still see her beautiful face. She didn't have much hair because of the chemo. And we prayed, and we wept, and we asked God to heal her. You know what? We believed God could heal her. Otherwise, what were we doing there? We believed God could heal her. But she died later that year. It was devastating. And so the question is, what happened? Like, did we do it wrong? Did we not have enough faith? I could never live with that burden if that was the case. And listen, that's not how our gracious God operates, right? He's not like, if you had just believed enough, I would have given you the gift. But, you know, you came up short. That's not how God operates. Healing is a gift, not a reward. It's not our faith that heals. It's the one in whom we place our faith that heals. James actually says it in verse 15. He says, the Lord will raise him up. And the Lord doesn't heal every sickness. I don't know why, but he doesn't. The Apostle Paul had to leave a sick friend behind on one of his missionary journeys. I left Trophimus sick at Miletus, he says. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for his own healing, that the Lord would take the thorn away from him, but he wasn't healed. And it wasn't that Paul didn't have faith. He believed in the God who could heal. And that's what James is calling the elders to here. He's calling the elders to believe in the God who can heal and to trust in his sovereignty, praying, your will be done, God. Dan Doriani says the elders should trust in God's goodness and power. Listen, if they don't, they shouldn't be elders, right? And then he says God will not heed a gathering of skeptics. who are just spinning out a dead ritual. This is not a formulaic dead ritual, right? It is a living community of faith, seeking the living God together, trusting him together. And he's provided the elders of the local church to intercede in this very specific way. And sometimes God in his grace gives the elders or gives someone in the church a certainty, an insight into his will that enables them to pray with utter confidence that God will heal this sick person, and it's true, and it's the gift of faith, and it all, and they're raised up. Here's the big application for all of us, though. And it's not going to be what you think it is. Be a member of the church. Be a member of the church. Be under this kind of covering. Like, be vitally connected to a faith-filled community where you're not isolated, where you know the needs of others and they know your needs, and where you know you can call the leaders to intercede for you and you can help someone else do that if they need that. There's a second kind of corporate prayer that James mentions here, and it's not just for the elders, it's for everyone, it's for all of us. I won't say as much about it because it's pretty straightforward, but it's there in verse 16, the first part of verse 16. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So emphasis on one another. There are two one another commands here. First, confess your sins to one another. Did you know this is the only place in the New Testament where we're commanded to confess our sins to one another? And it's probably not referring to unloading all our secret sins on one another. There's certainly value in bringing our sin into the light with a close brother or a close sister or a small group of people. That alone can be very healing because it's a step out of isolation where sin is growing stronger in our life. But this is likely talking about confessing your sins to the one you've sinned against, right? In the Bible, confession is always to the one who's been offended. When we sin against God, we confess to God. We sin against a brother, we confess to that brother. If we sin publicly against a larger group of people, we confess publicly. And so what's in view here is not really therapy so much, like unloading your struggles, but reconciliation, healing of a relationship. Because James cares deeply about fellowship, and when we sin against one another, fellowship is broken. And so James calls us to a posture of humility, to move toward one another in a spirit of contrition and reconciliation. And then he says, and pray for one another. Not condemn one another, not shame one another, not embarrass one another. Pray for one another, intercede for one another. What a beautiful community that describes. Like a group of people confessing sin to one another, forgiving one another, and then praying for one another. That is a community where the gospel is on display. And where the people in the community, where the faith of those people towards the gospel is being strengthened, isn't it? One of the most powerful ways we experience God's presence is through praying with others. Like sometimes we hear God speaking to us through the prayers of others. Sometimes God simply reminds us of his goodness and reorients our faith toward him when someone else is praying. Sometimes someone articulates something in prayer that we felt, but we didn't exactly know how to say it. So when we pray together, God draws near to us in unique ways. I experienced it this past week at GC. We were in smaller groups, and a small group prayed very specifically for me in an area where I'm struggling with discouragement and needing endurance in my life. And the very prayer itself strengthened my faith, fortified my faith. I walked away encouraged. Why would we not pray for each other like that? Why would we just do small talk and not get in and pray for one another like that? Prayer is incredibly powerful, which is our last point. Prayer is personal, prayer is corporate, and lastly, James says prayer is powerful. Look at verse 16 again, the second part of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, or the effective prayer of a righteous person has great power. And then he gives an illustration of that verse 17 and 18. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And we read that, and we're like, oh, great. I'm supposed to be like Elijah? Like the great prophet? The one who did all the miracles, who raised the dead? That's what, of course his prayers were powerful. He was Elijah. He's like a super prophet Christian, right? But James, listen, James doesn't use Elijah as an example here because Elijah was an extraordinary prophet, just kind of far above us. James emphasizes that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What James wants us to see about Elijah is not his extraordinariness, but his ordinariness. He's just an ordinary person, like the rest of us. But it says his prayers were powerful. Why? Because he was righteous. He was right with God by faith, and he walked in that righteousness, which is also true of us ordinary Christians. Like through faith in Christ, we are declared righteous. We are in right relationship with God. So God is not only our King, he's our Father. And so now we've been brought into the realm of effective, powerful prayer, the very throne room of God. We can pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So through prayer, God allows us to participate in accomplishing his will on earth. It's amazing. Like through prayer, ordinary humans can move God. Like prayer can do whatever God can do. Prayer is powerful. It's interesting to think about the prayers of Elijah that are mentioned here. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed that it would rain, and it rained. Why did he pick that? It's random. It's actually not random. These are not arbitrary prayers. Elijah wasn't just praying for drought because he was tired of the rain and he wanted some sunshine, right? He wasn't praying for drought because he wanted to show off or because he wanted to spite people. He was praying according to the will of God. Deuteronomy 28, God had told Moses to tell the Israelites, hey, listen, if you don't obey me, if you turn away from me, there's gonna be some curses that come on you. And one of them is that the Lord will strike you with scorching heat and drought. The sky over your head will be bronze. The ground beneath you will be like iron. The Lord will turn the rain into dust and powder. That's Deuteronomy 28. Well, many years later in Elijah's day, God's people had turned away from God. And what Elijah really wanted was for them to repent, for them to turn back to him. And so he prayed according to the will of God, according to the word of God, and the judgment of the judgment of the drought might turn God's people back to him. And it did. It was one of the things that God used to turn God's people back to him. What made his prayer powerful was that it was aligned with the purposes and the promises of God. Elijah prayed according to God's word. He asked God to do what he said he would do, and then he prayed according to God's will, which was to bring sinners back to himself. That's what God wants to do. And prayer like that is powerful. It moves God. It moves people. It makes a difference. It changes things. I don't know if you've ever seen that kind of thing happen in prayer, where you know God answered your prayer. I remember one occasion early in our marriage, it was probably the second year of our marriage, Amy and I had just moved to a new town, and we had just moved into a new apartment. And the first night after we moved in, we were sitting on our couch and we decided to pray. And we wanted to pray for our new place. And so we thank God for our new place. We acknowledge that it belonged to him, not to us. We prayed that he would use where we lived for his glory. We prayed for all the conversations and meals and gatherings and small groups that we would have there. We prayed that Jesus would be on display through our lives, specifically in our home. And then we finished the prayer and we're like, amen. Literally, like 2 or 3 seconds later, and I'm not exaggerating, somebody knocked on our front door. And it was our neighbor from upstairs, whom we had not met yet because we just moved in that day or the day before. And he'd been out running, and he was locked out of his apartment because his roommates left while he was out running. And can he use our phone to call somebody to let him in? It was incredible. We talked to him for like a half hour, long time. Got to know him, found out he was a law student. We ended up having like the beginnings of a spiritual conversation with him, which was the first of other spiritual conversations that we had with him. But we had just prayed that God would allow us to influence people and glorify himself in our place, and our neighbor shows up at our door. Now, how often has that kind of thing happened to us over the years? Not very often. Not very often. How often do we pray prayers like that? Honestly, not very often. Not very often. And the question is, why not? Why would we not? God loves to answer prayers like that are according to his will. Like, prayer is powerful. Through prayer, we express our faith. Through prayer, we participate in the will of God. Through prayer, we draw near to God. And we only have this access because of Jesus. The only reason we can come to God like this is because of Jesus, who also had a nature like ours, and Elijah's. He was a human being. Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are. He had a human nature, just like us. But then it says, yet he was without sin. Meaning, well, he was also different than us, right? Which is why he could die for our sins. And then the conclusion in Hebrews 4 is this: let us therefore approach God's throne of grace with confidence. With confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Our confidence in coming to God in prayer is not in our good works. It's not in how strong our faith is. Our confidence is in Jesus, in our union with him. Through Jesus, we've been made children of God. God is our Father, so we can always turn to him. We can ask him whatever we want, whenever we want. And we can rest assured that he is at work in the world, in our lives, for his glory and for our good. That's good news. Let's thank him for that. Lord, we're grateful for your word to us. Thank you for the reminder that you are accessible to us. The God who made everything, the eternal one, the strong one. You're our Father, and we can come to you, and we thank you for that. Thank you, Jesus, that you made a way to God for us. Thank you, Spirit, that you dwell within us, connecting us to God, assuring us of your presence. Pray that you would make us a praying church, individually and corporately, that we would trust you together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.